Well, can I just say again that it's been a blessing and a pleasure to be with you and to have the opportunity to share with you again in the fellowship of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd ask you to turn with me, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 3, as we read earlier. And we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 10 through to 14. I guess it kind of escaped your attention, especially as I know you had a special meetings yesterday, that we're coming up to the notional 500th anniversary of the European Reformation, and that's really why I've chosen to preach this morning on Galatians chapter 2 on the theme of justification by faith, and again this evening on a very similar theme. So we'll cover some of the same ground from Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 through to 14. These are vitally important truths, and quoted to you from Martin Luther this morning, who said really that we need to try and bang them into one another's heads, and it's so easy for us to lose sight of the very essence of the gospel, and so it's good, I think, that we come back again tonight to look at what Paul has to say to us on that very subject. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through to 14. The $64,000 question was actually a quiz show that was originally broadcast in the United States of America from the year 1955 through to 1958. It worked on the basis that contestants were asked a number of questions, and each question was worth a certain amount of money. So if you got the first question right, you earned $64, and that then doubled, and for the second answer, and so on and so forth, until finally the person who answered all the questions correctly would win this $64,000 for answering that final question. Now, the show is finally caught up with controversy due to the interference of sponsors in the program, and therefore it was finally cancelled. But somehow or other, all of this quiz program only flourished for that short time, 1955 to 1958, and though it only flourished for that short time such a long time ago, the title has entered into the English language to a certain degree, and still people are heard to say from time to time, well, of course, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? And we might say that Galatians is about the ultimate question. It's about the ultimate $64,000 question. It's about the most important and the most valuable question that any of us can ever ask and certainly seek an answer to. The one question that we all need to know the answer to is the question, how can I be sure that I'm in a right relationship with God? How can I be sure that on that last final day, when, as all of us will know will happen, when we finally find ourselves leaving this world and standing before the throne of God, how can I be sure that on that day I will hear God's words of acceptance rather than his words of rejection? The day when we stand before him as our judge, that's a day that is as certain as it's possible to be. You and I may write things in our diaries. We may have plans for tomorrow, and we may find that the things that we'd planned to do don't work out for all sorts of reasons. But God has appointed a day on which he will call us all before his bar of judgment, and each one of us will have to give an account. And the verdict that we hear on that day will be the verdict on which will depend how we'll spend eternity. Will we spend eternity in everlasting misery, cast out of the presence of God forever, into that fire that is never quenched, or whether we will hear the verdict that indicates that we'll spend eternity in everlasting blessing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Galatians to whom Paul was writing were Gentile Christians. They'd heard the gospel when Paul had first visited that area. You can read about those events in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Paul went to these various cities in what was then the Roman province of Galatia. He'd preached the gospel. People had been saved. People who were from a Gentile background had responded to that gospel, and churches had been established. But then later on, men had come along from Jerusalem to say that in order for these Gentiles to be real Christians, to be fully acceptable to God, something more was needed. They pointed out that Jesus was a Jew, that it was the Jews that God had first revealed himself, that he'd given them certain instructions, among other things, that he'd commanded them to be circumcised and that he'd given them certain laws to obey. So if these Gentile Christians wanted to be sure they were ready for that day of judgment, there were certain things that they must do. Faith in Jesus Christ was okay as far as it went. In fact, it was vitally important as far as it went. But the problem was it didn't go far enough. They must also submit to circumcision and to the keeping of the law as a means of winning God's favor. But when news of what had happened in Galatia had reached the Apostle Paul, he was horrified to say the least. In fact, here at the beginning of this third chapter, he puts it very bluntly, doesn't he? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It seems as though somebody has come along and they've cast a spell on you so that you're not able to see what was plain and clear before your eyes when Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Earlier on in the letter, of course, Paul is even more blunt at the beginning of the letter when he says that anybody who preaches any other gospel than the one that I preach, let him be accursed. Paul sees this whole matter as being a matter of great significance and concern. And so in the previous verses of this chapter, in order to answer these Judaizers and their argument that as Christianity came out of Judaism, that these Gentile Christians must submit to circumcision and so on, in the previous verses of this chapter, Paul has already shown that even Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, the man to whom God first gave the command to be circumcised, even Abraham was saved by faith. The thing that put him into a right relationship with God was not the fact that he was circumcised. Prior to that moment, the scripture tells us that he believed God's word, a promise. The Lord had made a promise to him, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was only later on that the Lord came with his command to be circumcised. Now, these men, you see, had come to Galatia from Jerusalem, and they were tapping into a common idea. They were tapping into what has been, I think, aptly described as the default position of the human heart. Our hearts continually default to this view, to this opinion. The common idea that there must be something that I can do to get right with God. There must be some contribution that I can make. There must be some little space left for me to fill in, that even though we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be a little contribution for me to make. One way or another, this is the default position of the human heart. We keep falling back on it. Men and women, generally speaking, hold the view that if they are to have a right relationship with God, it must be on the basis of their performance. But now in these verses, Paul sets out the ultimate contrast between what the law can do and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So we're going to look at them, these verses under two headings. And first of all, we see here that Paul tells us what the law does to us. What the law does to us. He begins to set this out in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We see that if the gospel is good news, and it is, that's the very definition of the term, then ultimately the law taken on this basis is exactly the opposite. If we think of the law of God, that God's instructions, God's commands, if we think of the law of God as the basis upon which we get ourselves into a right relationship with him and are prepared for the day of judgment, if we think of the law in those terms, then it's the worst possible news that anyone
could ever hear. In fact, in very stark terms, Paul tells us that those who insist on keeping the law in order to get right with God are cursed. They're utterly and completely rejected by God. Their situation is as desperate as it possibly could be. In fact, when he goes on to say, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things, by all things written in the book of the law to do them, he's quoting some words from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. The book of Deuteronomy was the final instruction that Moses gave to the children of Israel immediately before they went into the promised land. And these words from Deuteronomy chapter 27 come, of course, towards the end of that book. And they come as the conclusion to a longer passage. The people of Israel are now on the very brink of crossing the Jordan and entering into the land that God is giving them as an inheritance. And just before they do so, God has Moses to choose representatives of six tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim and six tribes to stand on Mount Ebal. Those on Mount Gerizim were to recite a list of blessings on obedience, and those on Ebal to recite curses for disobedience. And the words that he's quoting here come at the end of that list of curses as a summary of all that has been said. And all the people on that occasion responded by saying, Amen. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the law referred to here is not just the law concerning circumcision and such ceremonial matters that God required of the Jews. These laws that were meant to distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles round about, from the nations round about, they were abolished with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled with his coming. But the reference here is to the law as a whole. And particularly those moral laws, if you will, that are summed up in the Ten Commandments. The law of God that begins with that law of all laws, you shall have no other gods before me. And of course the reality is, you see, that not one of us can claim to have kept those laws in perfectly in every detail. In fact, were we to carry out an exercise this evening and work our way through the Ten Commandments one after another and look at them in terms of what they actually require of us, we would see that every one of us in this room, to one degree or another, has broken every one of them. Not one of us can claim to have kept them perfectly in every detail. And yet that's what God requires of us. If we're to be justified on the basis of keeping the law, it won't do for us to say, well, I've kept most of the law. The reality is that unless we've kept it perfectly, we will be condemned. You see, the fact is that God didn't give us the law to show us how we can be good enough to please him. God gave the law, at least in part, to show us just how sinful we are. The law exposes our hearts to ourselves. We think we're pretty good people, and by and large we're all a little bit like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, who looks around in the temple as he goes there to pray, and his eye falls on a tax collector, and he's the last person you'd ever expect to see in the temple praying. And this Pharisee's eyes light up, as it were, and he thinks, well, here's a great point of comparison. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially that I'm not like this tax collector over here. He's a really bad sort of person, and he makes me feel even better. It's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? In our own way. To feel pretty good about ourselves, and we compare ourselves to other people. Those people that we read about in the newspaper who do awful things. Those people who are at work with us, who are constantly swearing and blaspheming. That neighbour up the street who has a succession of affairs, and so on and so forth. We can feel pretty good about ourselves if we compare ourselves to other people. When we can't compare ourselves accurately and properly to the law of God, the law exposes not merely how sinful we are in terms of our actions, so that we see that we've done things that we shouldn't have done. The law turns a spotlight into our very hearts. And it shows us, as the prophet Jeremiah puts it, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So as Paul goes on to say, to rely on keeping the law is the height of folly. In verses 10 to 12, verses 11 and 12, rather, he goes on to quote two more verses from the Old Testament. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather that the one who does them shall live by them. So it's quoting two different verses from two different parts of the Old Testament, both containing the phrase to live, shall live. The first is quoted from the prophet Habakkuk and the second from the book of Leviticus. Both, in the words of John Stott, are the word of the living God. Both say of a certain man that he shall live. In other words, both promise eternal life. But as Stott goes on to say, each statement takes a different road to life. The first promises life to the believer and the second to the doer. So what's the point of these two quotations? Simply to underline the fact that while faith can save us, all the law can ever do is to condemn us. The law is good. It is a summary of what God requires of us. But here's the reality, our hearts are sinful. And we can never keep the law perfectly. But God has made provision for us to enter into life, despite our failures. And he's done so by way of faith. This was the great truth that transformed Martin Luther when he came to understand it. Luther, you remember, was a German monk. He'd gone into the monastery because he'd had a sort of crisis experience when he'd nearly been struck by lightning, and he made a vow that he would go and become a monk and enter the monastery. And as a monk, he labored and labored and labored to do what he thought was necessary in order to get into God's good books. But it was as a monk that he went through a dark period of illness and depression. And after he recovered, he went on a pilgrimage to Rome. And he visited the church of St. John Lateran. It was claimed that the staircase at the church of John Lateran, at St. John Lateran, came from the judgment hall of Pilate. And that it was stained with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Pope had promised an indulgence, that is, time or purgatory, to anybody who would climb those steps on their knees. Luther set out to do this, repeating the Lord's Prayer as he went. But as he made his way up those stairs, so it was that the words of Habakkuk that Paul quotes here and in Romans chapter 1 came to his mind. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. At that moment, he got up from his knees and returned to Wittenberg as the truth of what he had reflected upon began to grip his heart. Several years later, Luther wrote his own reflection on what had happened. Then he said, "Before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open door into the very paradise of God." See, the simple fact is that all the law can do is to condemn. It is faith alone that can save. So we've seen what the law does to us. It condemns us. But the second thing that we need to see in these verses as we look at them this evening is what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done for us. And so now we look at the remainder of the text in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In many ways, these are the most wonderful and glorious words in the entire letter, although there are other candidates for that particular accolade. But you see what Paul is saying to us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Slaves, you see, were redeemed when someone was willing to pay the price to set them free. So here's a slave who's in bondage to a master, and somebody, the third party, comes along, as it were, and pays the price to buy that slave's freedom. And so Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price to free us from condemnation. We were under the curse of the law. That is, we were facing the just condemnation and everlasting wrath of Almighty God. But Jesus paid the price. Jesus stepped into our place. Jesus bore the curse for us. Paul is quoting, in fact, from the book of Deuteronomy again, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 21. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we read this. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the Lord made provision that if a man was executed for some terrible crime, that his body might be put on public display. And this was a demonstration to the world that he was utterly and completely rejected by God. Well, there's a limitation imposed. He mustn't be left there overnight, otherwise the land would be defiled. Now, you see, for the Jews in the first generation, or for many of them, this was a great stumbling block. How could they possibly believe in a God-cursed Messiah? And they saw crucifixion as an example of this very thing. So when the people of Jerusalem called for Jesus to be crucified, what were they saying? They were saying, this man is clearly cursed by God. Nail him to a tree. And a man who had been rejected by God could clearly not be the Christ. But you see, Paul's point, what he's concerned to stress here, is that he became a curse for us by taking our place. Because the cross wasn't, strictly speaking, a tree, but in fact, in Old Testament times, a wooden stake was frequently used for the purpose, apparently, of displaying the body of a condemned man. But the apostles clearly saw the connection. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, Peter is heard to say this, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He had no sins of his own. He was entirely innocent, the one person who's ever lived, who kept the law of God perfectly. And yet he voluntarily offered his innocent life in the place, in our place, in the place of our lives, dying on the tree. And so as he hung there on that cross, he literally came under the curse of Almighty God. As Philip Ryken says, to put it in the most shocking and yet perhaps the most accurate way, the apostolic message was about a God-damned Messiah. That's why he cried as he did in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. my God, why have you forsaken me? Words that express the sense of dereliction, distress, and disorientation. The Son of God now become incarnate, having accepted the burden of our human nature, and now the ultimate burden of our sins. This is how he cries out, quoting from the psalm, but making the words his own. The curse of the broken Lord fallen on him. Not because he had any sins of his own, but because he had become our substitute. Every sin of every one of his people was laid to his account. So as he hung there, he did so under the curse of his heavenly Father, whose wrath was poured out unsparingly upon him. A little bit earlier on chapter 2 and verse 20, at the end of that verse, the apostle has spoken to us about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here, as it were, he fleshes out what that means. We sing, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. John Duncan was known as Rabbi Duncan to his students and his contemporaries. He was a lecturer in Hebrew in the middle years of the 18th century in the university at Edinburgh. And he was a deeply godly man. The students told on one occasion how in the middle of a lecture on Hebrew, his mind clearly, as it frequently did, just drifted away to something else. And Duncan found himself asking the class, do you know what Calvary was? It was damnation. And he took it lovingly. It was damnation. And he took it lovingly. The law can only condemn. But Jesus Christ took the curse of the law upon himself that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. What does he mean by that? Well, he's referring to what he'd already said in verse 6 here, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What was the basis of Abraham's acceptance with God? Not his being circumcised, not his keeping the law, but his faith. And so it is for us. As we put our faith in the crucified Christ, as we come to God acknowledging our sins and seeking his mercy, this blessing becomes ours. If we believe that our relationship with God in any way at all depends on our performance, then we might as well sink into despair. Either that, or our hearts will be gripped with pride. Either we'll be like the Pharisees we meet with in the Gospels, who are so full of their own superiority, feel able to look down on mere mortals. Or we'll be like Martin Luther, on the other hand, who, before his coming to grasp the gospel of grace, Luther became a monk because he thought this would win him a place in heaven. The emphasis was on his works as a means of pleasing God, but the more he came to see what God required of him, the more he despaired. The church said in order for his sins to be absolved, they had to be confessed to the priest. And so Luther went to confess his sins to his confessor, to his priest. And he was so aware of them that he spent 6 hours a day confessing them, only to miss duties in the monastery and find then that he had more sins to confess the next day. It was only when he came to understand that his good works could never be the basis of his acceptance with God. It was only when he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize that Jesus Christ himself had taken the curse of the broken law. It was only then that that burden was lifted off him. The law of God is a good thing. It's vitally important and significant. It's the pattern for our lives as those who have been forgiven. But if we look upon the law as a means of being forgiven, as a means of winning our acceptance with Almighty God, if we look at the law as a means of escaping judgment, we'll find the law can only condemn. But the curse that ought to have fallen upon us for that broken law has fallen upon him instead. So we come to him acknowledging our sins, acknowledging that we deserve only to face his wrath, but looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be safe. You see, this is the gospel. It leaves no room for pride. But it gives us the best of grounds for confidence. We must all stand before the judgment seat of heaven. And if we're looking to our own performance on any level at all for acquittal on that great and awful day, we'll be lost. But that need not be the case if we're trusting in the one who bore the curse for us, in order that we might be able on that great day to stand before him justified and to stand before him without fear of punishment, but looking forward to hearing that word of delight. Well done, my good and faithful servant, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of the performance of the one in whom we put our faith.